Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and we will be reading verses 11 through 26. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take in bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees, walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Let those who love your salvation say continually, "Let God be magnified." Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us this one day out of the week, this one day out of seven, that we would gather together as your people in your name, keeping the day holy according to your commandment. And that as we gather together, as we seek to lift up your name, as we seek to exalt you, to worship you, to magnify you, that we find that things are brought into a clear perspective for us. We see things more clearly. The things that troubled us, we have a better understanding of them. We have a better appreciation for your mighty power, your sovereign providence and justice. And I pray, Lord, that once again, as we come to this time in your service where we open your word and we look into it and we seek to draw out from it its eternal truths, I pray that you would come to our aid, that you would help us by opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, so that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning from your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue making our way through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 9. This morning we'll be looking at verses 13 and following. So will you please follow along as I read out loud to you the word of the Lord brought to us by his servant Moses, who wrote, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I'll send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I'll cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb. And of the field broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants, so the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So what we see here in this plague is that it's introduced by Moses and Aaron with even more fervent, more ardent expressions. Moses was commanded to go to Pharaoh and to warn him in even stronger and more decisive language than he had used up to this point in time to warn Pharaoh and the Egyptians of the foolishness of their insane resistance. It is insanity to resist the hand, the mighty hand of Almighty God. People do it to their own demise, to their own destruction. They are insane. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, warned him to relent, to let the people go, even though God made it clear to them that he wouldn't, and that the reason God raised Pharaoh up in the first place was only to ever show his power and sovereignty in election. For at this time, in verse 14, I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people and that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I'll cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding, even until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. Here we see God's sovereignty displayed in that he clearly utilizes the wickedness of wicked men whose persistence in their wickedness is the product of divine sovereignty to show that he controls absolutely everything. We see that civilization has moved forward throughout all time as God uses the wickedness of wicked men under his disposing hand of sovereignty. We can only see and acknowledge it. We cannot always understand it. Why does he do it this way and not another way? I don't know, but the fact that he does this is beyond our dispute. How can we deny that God used Pharaoh, he used Egypt to advance civilization. Humanity advanced because of their genius in agriculture and irrigation. We learned much from them that has moved forward even to our own era. We learned about the whole idea of using fertilization techniques that the Nile, every year it would flood and the silt would cover the land, and that's what made it fertile. So they loved it, and they prayed to their gods of the Nile that this would happen year after year, and worshiped them when it did happen because it made them a very fertile land. This is what added to their greatness. This is what produced in them such economic strength and virility that they were able to conquer all of the whole area. But there is no doubt that God uses the wickedness of wicked men to accomplish his purposes. Let me bring it even to our modern era. We studied in history, though not this way, we studied in history the robber barons, the great industrial moguls, Cornelius Vanderbilt, who dominated the entire transportation industry of the United States, seizing the control of canal boats, river boats, and using them as he saw forward to the mechanization of travel with railroads. This is what made him the wealthiest man in the world at that time. Cornelius Vanderbilt, Jay Gould, and Jim Fisk, who were kind of competitors with Vanderbilt, who tried to do the same thing by seizing the rail industry in the east, the Erie Line that ran from Erie, and so it took all the goods from the Great Lakes and took it to the eastern seaboard. They tried to seize the same thing, and they had this great plot. They were going to take control of all the gold in the U.S., and if they were able to do that, they would have controlled the whole entire economy of the United States, but they weren't able to do it. Instead, we waited another 50 years or so till Rockefeller and Carnegie were able to do it in their secret dealings over there on Jekyll Island when they created the Federal Reserve. Are you kidding me? A private bank owns the monetary system of our nation? Are you kidding me? How is this right? They are profiting. A private bank is profiting from our monetary system. But it's wrong. It's against the law for you to coin your own currency. Wait a minute. How did this happen? We think of John D. Rockefeller, who seized the entire petroleum industry, monopolized it. Andrew Carnegie did the same thing with steel. All these men did this at a moment in time before there was any regulation of industry, and they did it exploiting people's lives. They crushed whoever came before them. They would use you until you were used up, and they'd spit you out, and they didn't care at all about your best interest, about your health, your family, nothing. But we think about it even in our more modern era. Look what's happened with Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, Mark Zuckerberg, Jack Dorsey, George Soros. We wouldn't have known about any of this if the WEF, the World Economic Forum under Klaus Schwab, it had their hubris not have reached such a height that they lost all fear of being found out and their lists became exposed. We wouldn't know anything about this, but there's no doubt that these guys are used as minions of Satan because their agenda is against God. It is anti-Christ and thus anti-Christian. They hate the rule of law. They flaunt their disregard of it. But think about this, dear ones, with me for a minute. What's happening in the Ukraine? I don't know, but what bothers me a lot is that Bill Clinton was pro-Ukraine, George W. was pro-Ukraine, Barack Obama was pro-Ukraine, Joe Biden is pro-Ukraine, the mainstream media is pro-Ukraine. Guys, what do we believe about anything these people say? Everything they say we believe is lies. I don't know what's going on, but some terrible, malicious evil is afoot. I guarantee you, I don't know what it is. How could mainstream media be lauding the fact that the Ukrainian government, Zelensky, is putting AKs in the hands of all their citizens? How can they be lauding that when for years they've been saying we are against the average person owning a gun, but now this is a good idea? They're lauding the Ukrainian people for standing up for freedom, but not a word, not one word about those truckers who are being trampled by their own government. What's going on, I ask you? Some tremendous evil, but God uses it all to accomplish his purposes. He's exposing wickedness in a way we've never seen before. And so, in these plagues of Egypt, not only are these plagues shown to be judgments on the political character of Egypt, but these were religious afflictions. We see that God afflicted them exactly according to the various false gods that they worshiped. And just like Christians, we name our children after apostles, we name them after saints or various other figures in the Bible, we give them Christian names. The Egyptians did the same thing. They named their children after their gods, especially their firstborns. They consecrated them according to that name because they figured that bearing the name of that god to whom they belonged, that god was become bound then to prosper and protect them, and yet we see he could not. In verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Moses saw that this God was stronger than all the gods of Egypt. Though they prayed for their gods to save them, to spare them, he could not. And he said, I have sinned. This time I have sinned. Why he said, this time I don't know. This time I have sinned. Maybe he's saying, this time I have seen my sin. This time I acknowledge my sin. I don't know. This time I have sinned, me and my people. Jehovah alone was and is the only Lord of life and death. He gives life, only he can take it away. And in spite of all and every one of the gods of the Egyptians, Jesus Christ is king. So the Lord showed himself to be the master and Lord of all things, the Lord of the sacred river Nile, the Lord of the meanest vermin which crept on the earth, the Lord of the weather, able to bring thunder and hail into a land where thunder and hail were rare, if ever happened. Never before seen, it says. He was the Lord of the locust swarms, able to bring them from the desert into this place so that they devoured up every green thing and then sent a wind to carry them off again into the Mediterranean where they were drowned in the sea. He was Lord of light, who could darken the day even while the sun was still out, even in a cloudless land. The very sun whom Pharaoh worshipped as his god and his nearest relative was darkened. He is the Lord of human life and death, able to kill whom he chose, when he chose it, and as he chose it. The Lord of the earth and all that there is, before whom all men, even proud Pharaoh, must bow and confess. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. You know, I always try to show in each fresh portion of the Old Testament that it reveals to men something new. We make some new discovery concerning the character of God. And so, you know, we see in these plagues of Egypt the power of God. But what about his character? What does this reveal to us about the nature and the character of God? And I would say it reveals this. It's very clear. It reveals this. There is that in God which we call anger. It's a righteous anger, an awful sternness, even to the point of severity. Not only a power to punish, but a determination to punish. Because God is perfect justice. The balance of scales of the justice of God must always be balanced. They must be equal. He is not like us, that if the scales tip in our favor, it's all well and good. The scales of the justice of God must balance. They cannot not balance. So if men will not take heed of his warnings, if men will not obey his will, justice must be paid. We sing mostly at the Easter time of the year, mostly for Good Friday, that hymn number 192 in our hymnal, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And the second verse of that hymn reads, Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. And Moses taught a hymn to his people in Deuteronomy 32. He says, Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. And all his ways are just. And in Psalm 89 and verse 14, the psalmist teaches us yet another hymn. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. And in John's vision in chapter 6 in Revelation, he says, And then we looked and we saw and he opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, Come. And I looked and behold a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. God is just. It is who he is. It is his nature. It is his character. And there's no use in us trying to hide ourselves from this awful truth. The scales of justice will always balance. They will never not balance. God is not weakly indulgent like a grandfather is to his grandchildren. Yes, it's true that mercy and truth go before him for his own, for his elect people. But justice was still served. His mercy charged you caused the stroke of justice to be given to Jesus Christ, our Savior. But upon the unrepentant sinner, he will surely rain fire and brimstone, storm and tempest of one kind or another. It will be their portion. Vengeance is his. Vengeance is mine, he says. I will repay. Why? For justice's sake. For justice's sake, his vengeance will break out on the proud. It will break out on the tyrannical, on the cruel, the false, the unjust. And think about this, dear ones. Every earthly judge that sits in that place of judgment and judges unjustly, oh my, what fierce fate awaits these. Those who withhold through tyranny, deception, fraud, the justice which is due God's creatures, how fearful will be the wrath of God upon those individuals. God did destroy Pharaoh. Jehovah threatened to cut him off from the earth, which plainly implied something more than barely allowing his life to come to its own end. No. He threatened to cut him off, told him, I've raised you up for this very reason. Had God permitted him to die of old age or by sickness or by what we often refer to as an accident, even though there is no such thing because all alike falls out according to the hand of God, we would have no right to conclude from the manner of his dying that he really was destroyed as a stroke of justice. But here we see these two circumstances clearly attending his death, which we can only consider as the just justice of God that is the only explanation for his destruction. First, that he was cut off in the midst of his wickedness. In the midst of his wickedness, he was destroyed. And then secondly, that he died by the immediate hand of the justice of God. As God opened the Red Sea, it was at the same time mercy to Israel because he rescued them from the Egyptians who were pursuing them. But then he shut it again in judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians whom he had threatened to destroy. He brought destruction. God raised up Pharaoh and fitted him for destruction to show all the world the justice of God. Was God unjust? May it never be. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, what shall we say then? That God is unjust? May it never be. May it never be. May that word never be spoken from our lips. May that word never be spoken from the lips of any man that God is unjust. God is not unjust. God is just in everything that he does. God always works after the counsel of his own will. He never does anything without a previous design. If he destroyed Pharaoh in the manner which we have been told here by Moses, there can be no doubt but that God previously intended to destroy him in such a manner. God made known that he was going to do this, and the reason he was going to do it from the very beginning. His purpose of destroying Pharaoh was to show to the world the justice of God. You know, if we look into the history of God's conduct towards Pharaoh, what do we find but that he used all proper necessary means to form him as a vessel of wrath? God fitted him for the miserable end to which he was appointed. We read this narrative and it strikes us as how fitting it was that all these plagues came on Pharaoh in Egypt. Does anybody here think this was not fit? This was unfitting punishment for Egypt or the Egyptians? No, we look at it and we think these were cruel people. These were horrible people. For the suffering and the disruption to life they brought on the Israelites, this is fitting that they should suffer such. No, we get it. This was deserved. We read this narrative and it strikes us just how fitting all these plagues were on Pharaoh in Egypt. We see that Pharaoh in Egypt deserved these things. Why? Because God made them deserve them. We see it as plain as the nose on our face. He raised Pharaoh up, could have made him to be one thing or another, but he didn't. He raised him up to be a rational and moral slash actually immoral creature. He understood the difference between right and wrong. He just came up with his own idea for what is right and wrong. But God made him this way. He raised him up to the throne of Egypt. And in this very splendid situation, he was surrounded with everything that could possibly please his taste, flatter his vanity, inflame his ambition. And so it was a natural and necessary step to prepare him for his final fate. For it's a divine maxim that pride goeth before what? Destruction, before the fall. Haughty spirit before the fall. God did this. Not only did he raise Pharaoh to the pinnacle of human glory, but he also removed from Pharaoh all impediments or restraints to the indulgence of all his vanity and lusts. Besides giving him the power of unlimited monarchy, he was also virtually set above all legal influence and control. But besides this, God went even further and removed Moses from Pharaoh's presence. Moses, he was learned in the wisdom of Egypt, thoroughly acquainted with all of the arts and intrigues of the court, so that if there was any who could stand before Pharaoh and give a contrary word of counsel to Pharaoh, it was Moses. But God, in his providence, sent Moses out from before the face of Pharaoh so that there was none to impede the vanity and the lusts of Pharaoh's heart. He did whatever was right in his own sight, and he justified it because he made the laws that justified it, just like every tyrant does. And God endured this. He endured this. He demonstrated such long-suffering towards Pharaoh. Even though he was a vessel of wrath, God could rightly have destroyed him at any point, right? But he didn't. He let this go on and on and on in order that it would be clearly demonstrated to all of history that Pharaoh deserved this. He graciously waited long and used a variety of means to bring him to repentance, using both mercies and judgments. Even in this plague, we see the mercy of God. If you get inside undercover, I'll spare you. If not, you'll die. But here we see mercy along with justice. And even though Pharaoh's heart was hard, along with many of the Egyptians, they still hid in the house, didn't they? Because if they didn't, they'd have died. But all of these things together, even though God showed mercy in the face of severity, all of these things together only conspired to increase the stupidity of his reasoning and the hardness of his heart. And so we see the incredible justice of God. We see that God is just and he is to be justified in everything that he does, and including the treatment of Pharaoh. We can easily conclude God treated him in the manner which has been presented here, and especially that he did, among other things, harden his heart. But in both these things, God is just. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Is God unjust? Romans 9:14. Write it down. Look at it if you have to. No, may it never be. May it never be said from us. May those words never escape from our lips. God is not unjust. He is justice. In our assessment of God's treatment of Pharaoh, we have no choice but to approve of his judgments. We find it in Pharaoh's own testimony in favor of God and against himself. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses in verse 27 and said to them, I have sinned. I have sinned. The Lord is righteous and I and my people are wicked. Pharaoh said this after God had raised him up, after God had removed all restraints from his mind, after he had sent these severe judgments on Pharaoh, after he hardened Pharaoh's heart, after he told them that he raised him up for this reason, to destroy him. By this time, Pharaoh was nearly ripened for ruin. Not quite. God was properly preparing him to judge him. But Pharaoh freely acknowledges here that he is wicked and that God had not injured him, but he had injured God. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people and I are wicked. The sovereignty and justice of God allowed God to treat Pharaoh in this manner, which has just been described. The divinity of God had a sovereign right to bring Pharaoh into existence, to give him these powers, the faculties of being a moral agent, to place him at the head of a kingdom, to operate upon his heart in this exact manner, even as he operates on the hearts of all men according to his own pleasure, bringing one to repentance, leaving another in their sin. And when Pharaoh, under these circumstances, became extremely haughty, cruel, malevolent, obstinate, God had the right, no, the duty to destroy Pharaoh. In point of justice, God cut him off from the earth, sending him to endless perdition. And so we say that God is righteous and just in all that he does, and his faithfulness, like the psalmist tells us to sing, rises to the clouds. Thanks be to God for his abundant mercies and favor toward those of us who have been called by his holy name, and all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for your holy word, for this example from Holy Scripture of the truth and the reality that our sin deserves justice, and that your holiness demands it, that it creates in you an anger, a holy anger, because your holiness has been offended. And we thank you for the saving work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.